Good morning. Welcome to lesson 9 of our study of the book of Joel. There is a handout in the back today, and unlike our recent locust articles, this is one you might find useful today in class. So if you don't have a handout, you might want to pick one up. If you'd like to just look at it on your phone or your iPad, you can download it right now. It's at the website studyjoel.com if you'd like to look at it online. And if you're missing any handouts or audio, video, all sorts of things, you can find that at studyjoel.com. We're in the middle of verse 15. Last week we started verse 15. I think next week we will finish verse 15. It's going to be a long discussion of verse 15. But verse 15 is a very important verse in the book of Joel. I think it'll help us as we move on past verse 15, which we will do eventually. So let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful opportunity and this great blessing we have to gather freely and study your word and to worship you, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel. We're thankful for the reminders that we find in there for us, the warnings that we see, the promises, the blessings, Father. We're thankful for the great gospel of Christ that we find in the pages of Joel. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So let's pick up where we ended last week, which is discussing verse 15 of Joel chapter 1. Let me reread it. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Well, our big question last week was whether the day of the Lord in verse 15 is the locust invasion that we've been looking at so far in the book of Joel, or is instead something else, something that was coming, something that was near. And we looked at the best arguments, I think, for each of those positions last week. And which of those two options is the better option? Well, last week I gave the edge to the second possibility, that in fact this is, verse 15 is pointing to something else, not the locust invasion that had already happened, but to something else that was coming, that was going to happen, that was near, something in the future. And I think that is the better option. Well, so does that mean this locust invasion we've been looking at is not a day of the Lord? That was the question we ended on last week. And I think the answer is no. All it tells us is that in verse 15, I don't think Joel is explicitly calling the locust invasion a day of the Lord. I think instead he's calling this other thing that's yet to come a day of the Lord. But he's not explicitly saying the locusts that already came, they were a day of the Lord. I don't think he says that in verse 15. We don't see that verb tense in verse 15. We just don't see it here. So am I suggesting then by using the word explicitly that somehow Joel is implicitly calling the locust invasion the day of the Lord? I think yes. I think in verse 15 that is what he's doing. He's not coming out and saying it, but I think he's implying that this other thing, this terrible thing that just happened, was also a day of the Lord. I think that is what Joel's doing here. So far, this whole chapter has been focused on the locusts. That's the whole focus we've seen in this chapter up to verse 15. And I think we're going to see that same topic in the remainder of chapter 1, starting in verse 16 and moving on to the end. I think we're still going to see the locusts. Verse 4 set the stage for the locusts. That's what verse 4 did. And ever since, we've been seeing the destruction caused by the locusts and the drought that accompanied them. But why? Why has Joel been so concerned about the locusts? I think verse 15 answers that question. I think verse 15 tells us the answer to that question. It's because those locusts were foreshadowing something, that those locusts were pointing towards something, a later event that was coming that would also be terrible. In fact, that would be worse than the locusts. That's why the locusts have been front and center so far. Not because Joel just wanted to tell us about locusts, but because those locusts had a purpose. They're pointing to something yet to come. And I think verse 15 is telling us that. This day of the Lord is coming. It's near. Not there yet, but it's near. You know, one thing we've said about the day of the Lord is that it's a wake-up call. The day of the Lord in the Bible is a wake-up call. It wakes people up from their drunken stupor. And in fact, the very first word we hear from Joel after he describes the locusts in verse 4 is what? Verse 5, awaken, wake up. That's the very first thing he says after he tells us about the locusts. It's a wake-up call. And what does that fact tell us about this locust invasion? I think it tells us this locust invasion was not just some natural accidental occurrence. Alarm clocks don't work that way. Alarm clocks go off at a set predetermined time for a set predetermined purpose. I think this one has the same. These locusts are the same. They arrived at a time determined by God for a purpose determined by God. These locusts were sent by God as for a wake-up call, like an alarm clock. You know, back in verse 9, we found a hint from the Hebrew verb stem that this locust invasion was caused by God. There was a very unusual Hebrew verb stem back in verse 9. You'll recall we talked about that. And it was a pretty strong hint that this locust invasion was caused by someone. And, you know, the suggestion was it's caused by God. It was a pretty strong hint. I think we see an even stronger hint here in verse 15. Why? Because this locust invasion arrived at a set time for a set purpose, to warn the people about something else that was coming, something that was near. Was the locust invasion itself then a day of the Lord? Well, it certainly seems to fit our working definition of the phrase, the day of the Lord. And what is our working definition of that phrase? A sudden intervention by God into the affairs of a self-satisfied, complacent people that leaves those people with a world that is completely changed from what they knew before. That's our working definition of the day of the Lord, and those locusts fit the bill. They did that, didn't they? And again, we need to remember the very first thing Joel said about them in verse 5, awake, awaken. They were the wake-up call. And how better for God to foreshadow a coming day of the Lord than with another day of the Lord? How better to wake people up to the reality of a coming day of the Lord than by sending them another day of the Lord to sound the alarm bells? How better to convince the Jews that the day of the Lord was not just something for other people, but was something that could come to them, than by sending them a day of the Lord in the form of these locusts? Yeah, but is that the only possibility? And the answer is, well, no, it's not the only possibility. Maybe this locust invasion just happened by accident. And perhaps Joel then saw these locusts as a great opportunity to teach the people a lesson about what was coming. You know, maybe Joel was just kind of wandering through the desert looking for that perfect illustration. And then he found it from the world of nature in the ever fascinating story of the locust life cycle. Maybe. I don't think so. I don't think so. Why not? Well, you know, first we had that hint in verse 9 that this was caused. There's a reason the Holy Spirit used that particular verb stem. So any reader, any Jewish reader, any Hebrew reader, when reading that would be thinking, well, who caused it? There's a reason for that. Gets us asking that question. Those offerings were not just cut off. They were caused to be cut off. Who caused it? But you know, there's a second reason. I don't think this was just a happy accident for Joel to give him the perfect illustration. You know, and here's the second reason. We just don't see many things happening by accident in the Bible, do we? I say many. You almost might say any. You know, today we view natural disasters as just that. Events that happen randomly in a world subject to natural laws. We experience earthquakes, we experience hurricanes, we experience floods and famines and plagues. And, you know, while God could stop them, God does not intervene, because those events are just part of the natural world that God has created for us to live in. You know, under that view, and I'm not saying it's wrong, just describing it. Under that view, God is a passive observer when it comes to the natural world. And now he just watches along with us as those natural laws just unfold and do things. God created the watch. God wound the watch. And now God is watching the watch. Is that how our world operates today? You know, that's a fascinating question. And maybe someday we'll have an opportunity to discuss it. But that's not for today. But one thing we can say about that view that I just described, maybe it is how the world operates today. But one thing we can say about that view that I just described is that it is most certainly not a description of the world in the days of the Bible record. That is not how the world operated when God was fulfilling his plan and getting everything lined up for Christ to come into this world. That is not what we see in the pages of the Bible. God is certainly not presented to us as a passive observer in the book of Joel. And I think we can say God is not presented to us as a passive observer anywhere in the Old Testament. Amos 3, verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Exodus 4, verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, does that sound like anything a passive observer would say? And I don't think we see God as a passive observer in the New Testament either. You know, and while we're listing all the things for which we should be thankful and thank God for every single day, I think on that list, near the top of the list, should be that we are thankful that God is not a passive observer. Is John 3:16 describing a passive observer? Again, fascinating topic. But for now, what we need to note is that there is no indication in Joel that this locust invasion was just one of those things that happened. But instead, there is every indication in the book of Joel that this locust invasion was sent by God, caused by God to happen at a set time for a set purpose to warn these people about something else that was coming. Well, what is that other event? Is it the end of the world? And I have to say it that way. I can't just say, is it the end of the world? I have to go, is it the end of the world? You know, many commentaries on Joel have a lot to say about the eschatology of Joel. I know that sounds like one of those skin conditions on the TV commercials that we see constantly these days, but it's not. It's a study of the end times. I know we all know that. And many commentaries think that Joel has a whole lot to say on that subject. Does he? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to look at every verse. So we'll be able to answer that question, hopefully, at the end of our study. But for now, let's just ask it about verse 15. Is the day of the Lord, in verse 15, the end of the world? After all, we know that Peter describes the end of the world as the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Is that day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the same day of the Lord that we see here in Joel 1, verse 15? Some say yes. But don't we see a big problem with that right immediately? I mean, doesn't it just leap off the page? The day of the Lord here is said to be near. 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 And this locust invasion was a warning to these people, the people that experienced it, about something that was near, coming near to them. Was the end of the world near during the time of Joel? You know, I think the answer to that is no. No matter how we date the book and no matter how we reasonably define near. Okay, but you know, what if we unreasonably define near? What if we say that near means far? What if we say that an event that has not yet happened, after 2,500 years and counting, an event that we don't know when it's going to happen, the end of the world, what if we say that such an event was near? to the people who first heard Joel 1:15. Well, yeah, I mean, if we do that, if we redefine near to mean far, then yeah, I guess verse 15 could be the end of the world. But then don't we have another problem? The problem that language has now lost all meaning? If near means far in verse 15 here, then what other Bible words mean the opposite of what they say? Does anyone really want to go down that road? Okay, but some may object. You know, Eric, you looked at 2 Peter 3:10. You should have backed up a couple of verses. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Doesn't that mean that the word near in Joel 1:15 could mean thousands of years? And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 tells us something we likely already knew, and that is that God does not experience time the way that we do. And in fact, we know that time is a part of our physical universe, just like height, width, and depth. And it's just part of this physical universe, and God does not experience it like we do. We know that, and Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But you know something we can say about Joel 1, verse 15? God is not talking to himself there. God is talking to people about something that was going to happen, something pretty bad that was going to happen. So do we think God is going to use his time frame or the people's time frame, his listeners' time frame? And you know, for us, a day is definitely different from 1,000 years. No one listening to Joel and having just experienced this terrible, devastating locust invasion and then hearing from the prophet, oh no, things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. Something worse is near. No one hearing that would have then thought to themselves, oh, great. Ha, great news. I don't have to worry about that second terrible event that's coming. Why not? Because it's near. They're not going to interpret near that way, are they? They're going to think, oh, no. There's a hurricane in the Gulf. It's near. That's how they're going to interpret that, isn't it? Aren't they? Here's another problem if we say that near means far in the book of Joel. And it's this. You know, if Joel had told the people in verse 15, there's another day coming, a day of the Lord is coming, and it's a long way off. Let's assume he'd said that. It's a long way off. We wouldn't be having this discussion. Everyone would think, okay, it's a long way off. Maybe it's the end of the world. But when Joel instead says, this thing that's coming is near, a lot of people read that and think, oh, it's a long way off. Which raises a really tricky question. Let's just assume they're right for a moment. And then let's also ask ourselves, okay, well, what if God really wanted to tell them it was near? How would he have done that? If he said it's a long way off, people think, oh, it's a long way off. If God says it's near, they think, oh, it's a long way off. How do you actually communicate that it's near? Does God have to say it's near? And when I say near, I don't mean far, I mean near, as in not far. Is that what we're going to require of verse 15 before we think, oh, I guess it is near? And you know, they say that even though elsewhere God does say that something's a long way off. We looked at it and we studied the book of Daniel. Daniel 8, verse 26. Daniel is said to seal up the vision. Why, Daniel? Why are you to seal up the vision? God says because it refers to many days from now. It's a long way off. Daniel, you seal this up because it's a long way off. Well, we look at what was going on in Daniel 8. We look at what was being prophesied. Do you know what a long way off was in Daniel 8? 400 years. From Daniel's day to the Greeks. 400 years. Well, what does that confirm for us? Well, one thing it confirms is something I think we already know, and that is if God wants to say something's a long way off, God said that's a long way off. God doesn't flip over to 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and say, you know, I want to say it's a long way off. I guess I better use my code and say it's just a few days from now. Because we know a day equals 1,000 years. That's not why it goes on at all. God said it's a long way off. And when God wants to tell us that something is a short way off, that it's near, don't we think God can tell us that too? And you know the most amazing thing about this whole discussion to me, the most amazing thing about this whole discussion is that the people out there in the world who need the most convincing, that near means near, are the same people that like to brag that they take every word in the Bible literally. Are they taken near literally when they tell me it means thousands of years? Well, here's a suggestion. Let's not twist verse 15 to fit some preconceived notion we may have about the end of the world by arguing that, well, when he said near, he really meant far. Instead, let's just assume that when God said near, he meant near. Now, some might say, well, you know, saying the day is near just means we should all live our lives as if the day was near, that we need to be ready for it. Well, you know, an immediate problem with that is that that is not what verse 15 says. That you need to be ready and assume that the day is near. Verse 15 says the day is near. There's a big difference between saying it's near and saying you need to live as if it were near. If I say it's near, that means I'm saying I know something about when this thing's going to happen. But if I say you just need to live your life as if it was near, that kind of telegraphs to everyone that I really don't know when it's going to happen. But it could happen at any time. I wonder if we can think of a good illustration for that. Well, what about a thief coming to rob your house? What if I said to you today, a thief is going to rob your house tonight? How is that different than if I came up to you and said, you know, a thief could rob your house tonight, so you better be ready? Aren't those two completely different statements? You know, if I said the first to you, a thief is going to rob your house tonight, you're either thinking, well, you are the thief, or you're an accomplice to the thief, because you certainly know a whole lot about this thief. But if I come instead to you and say, a thief could rob your house tonight, and so you better be ready, you're probably thinking to yourself, ah, I guess Eric has gone into the alarm business. So that's a pretty good illustration. I wonder where I got that one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. I got it right out of the Bible. That's how the Bible explains it. You know, we sometimes read or hear the view that the apostles, you know, those poor dumb apostles, that they were mistaken and they thought that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. And, you know, and yeah, sometimes they wrote that down in the Bible, but, you know, we know better. Poor dumb apostles. That is so, so wrong. We cannot teach that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God and simultaneously teach that the apostles were mistaken about what they wrote regarding the coming of the Lord. We cannot say both of those things. They were not mistaken. Yes, I think they did tell us to live as if it could happen at any moment in certain places in the Bible. In certain places, they said the opposite. We'll look at it in just a moment. But they did not write or teach that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime, because that would have been an error. And in fact, Paul taught the opposite to the Thessalonians, didn't he? You know, anytime I start hearing about those apostles all saying the Lord was going to return their lifetime, I'm thinking, has this person ever read 2 Thessalonians? Chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Not come until, unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed. That is Paul telling the Thessalonians that Jesus could not come until something else happened first. Well, why is that? Because that something else that happened first had been prophesied in the Bible, in Daniel particularly. We looked at it when we studied Daniel. Had been prophesied in the book of Daniel. And that prophecy had to be fulfilled before Christ could come again. That's what Paul tells them. You know, they were all getting ready for Jesus to come back in their lifetime, quitting their job, probably standing on the hill, dressed in white, and Paul comes up and says, no, no, no. Other things have to happen first before Jesus can come again. The prophecies have to be fulfilled. Well, what was that prophesied event? We talked about it in our study of Daniel. The only thing we need to know about it for our purposes here is that it was a first century event, I think involving Rome and the Emperor Domitian, but it was a first century event. So, let's review. True or false? True or false? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Jesus could return at any moment. False, false, false. We just read it. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Okay, true or false? True or false? Now, long after the first century, long after those prophecies have been fulfilled, Jesus could return at any moment. True, of course, true. He could come right now, or 5 minutes from now, 5,000 years from now, any moment. But we cannot say that Jesus is coming soon. I know we sing it a lot, but we shouldn't. God knows when Jesus is coming again. We do not. There are no signs. No signs. Well, let's see. The return of the Lord will be like a what? A thief in the night. You know, when I was about 10, our house was broken into, and the only thing they took was my wheat penny collection. But, you know, I don't remember any signs of that, because if I had, I would have hid my wheat penny collection. Thieves don't leave signs that they're coming. If this event in verse 15 is near, and was near, to the people who first heard it, then now we can say it's already happened. We're thousands of years after verse 15 was written. And if that's the case, then we shouldn't be asking what this day is. We should be asking what this day was. This day that was near to the people that heard Joel in Joel chapter 1. Okay, so what was this other event? And you know what? Maybe the fact that it was near will help us date the book. Remember, that's a big question for us as we study the book of Joel. So now, if we can find this event, and we know it's near to when Joel was written, that'll help us date the book. So maybe that'll be a help. Well, keep in mind, we're looking at three different options for when this book was written. They're all shown on the handout from Lesson 1. If you're missing the Lesson 1 handout or any other handouts, go to studyjoel.com. You can download it. There are three views that we're focused on in our study of the book of Joel. The early view, the pre-exile view, and the post-exile view. So far, those three horses have been running neck and neck. I don't know. I think with verse 15, one of them has edged ahead of the other two. That's not to say the others might not catch up. We're still in chapter 1. But I think one of those views has an edge over the other two. And which view is that? I think it is the pre-exile view for when the book was written. Under that view, Joel was written in the 7th century BC, after the fall of Israel in 722 that we looked at in our study of Hosea, but before the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC that we looked at in our study of Daniel. If that was when this book was written, then this day of the Lord that is near, in verse 15, is almost certainly the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. But, you know, why then doesn't Joel mention Babylon anywhere? Why doesn't Joel mention the specific sins that we know led to that exile? Why doesn't Joel ever point to the northern kingdom of Israel as an example of what's going to happen to you in the south if you don't shape up? Why instead does Joel mention Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia? All good questions, and as I said, I never said the pre-exile view is the winning horse. It's just a little bit ahead of the other two. So let's keep all our options on the table. But there's a problem there, always a problem, and it's this. If I'm going to keep those other two options on the table, then I have to come up with a day that was near for each of the other two options. Because if I can't come up with such a day, then that horse is out of the race. Okay, so we got to look at that for the other two views. If it's the pre-exile view, the day of the Lord is the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 587. What about the early view? Well, recall that under the early view, Joel was written during the reign of King Joash toward the end of the 9th century BC. That's the early view. If that was when the book was written, then what is the day of the Lord that was near in verse 15? That's our question. Well, it could be the Assyrian invasion of Judah that occurred about a century later. Okay, problem though. I thought the Assyrian invasion of Judah, not Israel, Judah, was thwarted by God when an angel was sent to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in Isaiah 37, verse 36. The answer is absolutely. One of the most miraculous, amazing, wonderful events recorded in Scripture. But why did that happen? It happened because of King Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37, 14 through 21. King Hezekiah turned to God and prayed to God for deliverance, and God delivered him, and God delivered Judah from the Assyrians. Absent that prayer of repentance, all we would have had left was the prophecy of Isaiah 8 about the Assyrians. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 6. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow. It will pass on, reaching even to the neck. So you mean to say God changed his mind about all of that? And the answer is, yeah, that's what we see in the Bible. Isaiah said it would happen. Hezekiah repented and prayed that it would not happen. So God prevented it from happening. Like Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 8 was conditional. You keep living the way you're living, and this is what's going to happen to you. Well, what if I change the way I'm living? What if I repent? What if I turn to God, ask for deliverance? Well, then we have a different outcome. Then we have a different outcome. That's what happened. And you know what? We're very soon going to see something very similar in the book of Joel. Look at Joel 2, starting in verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he, God, will not turn and relent? So yeah, the Assyrian invasion of Judah could have been the day of the Lord that was near in Joel 1:15, even though God spared Judah. What about the post-exile view? Under the post-exile view, Joel was written after the return from exile in 539, after the temple was rebuilt in 515, after the walls were rebuilt following Nehemiah's return in 445. if that was when the book was written, then what can we say about the day of the Lord that was near in verse 15? Well, it could be the Greek persecution of Judah that happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, that's something we looked at length in our study of Daniel. But you know, a potential problem with that is that it is certainly stretching the meaning of near. You know, Daniel was told in Daniel 8:26, this is a long way off. You know what he was talking about there? The Greek invasion I just mentioned under Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was 400 years. Now, how far is it away from the late view we're looking at here? 300 years. That's stretching it. Well, maybe Joel was just written a lot later than we thought it was. A long time after Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Like 200 years after Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Maybe that's how late it was written. You know, neither of those options is very compelling to me. So maybe we should just reject the post-exile view right now. But I don't know. I like a horse race with three horses, so let's keep it on the table for now. You know, each of those events we just looked at, Syrians, Babylonians, the Greeks, each of them threatened the very existence of Judah. Each of them did. The Assyrians threatened to scatter them the way they did to Israel. The Babylonians threatened to assimilate them the way they tried to do with Daniel and his friends. The Greeks also likewise threatened and did assimilate many of them, the Hellenistic Jews. But let's keep them all on the table right now. But as I say, at this moment, by verse 15, I'm giving the pre-exile view the lead in this race. Now, one more point about verse 15 here. We've seen some wordplay so far in our study of Joel, and perhaps the best example of wordplay is the wordplay we see here in verse 15. As destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The Hebrew word for destruction is shad. The Hebrew word for the Almighty is Shaddai. This is the shad from the Shaddai in the Hebrew. Why is that wordplay used here? I think it's to emphasize the surprising message that this destruction of God, the people of God, was from God. These people may have thought they were all right with God, but they're hearing a different message right now, aren't they? The alarm bells are ringing. God is warning them. First with the locusts, then something else. And we know those locusts were not the only warning they'd ever gotten. They'd read Deuteronomy 28, they would have gotten a whole bunch of warnings about what was going to happen to them if they rejected God and turned away from the covenant. There were many warnings. Now, before we move on to verse 16, we will get there eventually, Lord willing. Let's pause and look a little more closely at the day of the Lord in verse 15, because we know that is the theme of the book of Joel. It's the first time we've seen it in the book of Joel, so we got to stop and talk about it a little bit more than we already have. What can we say about the day of the Lord in the Bible? Time for the handout. If you don't have a handout, there may be some extras back there. If you have your phone or iPad, you can download it right now at studyjoel.com. What can we say about the day of the Lord in the Bible? Well, we know we have our working definition for the day of the Lord. We've talked about it already today. But let's also look at how that phrase is used elsewhere in the Scripture. The handout for this lesson shows every verse where the exact phrase, day of the Lord, is found in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Now, to do an exhaustive study on this, we also have to look at other places where the concept is found, but not the exact phrase. For example, Isaiah 2, verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day. Lamentations 2, 22, the day of the anger of the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 1, a day is coming for the Lord. And I think later we will circle back and look at some of those others. But for right now, let's just focus on where the exact phrase is found in the Bible, the English translation of the Bible. And in fact, there are 23 verses where that phrase is found, and they just happen to be the 23 verses on the handout for today. 18 from the Old, 5 from the New. What facts can we say about the day of the Lord from these 23 verses? Well, first, as you read through them here, I think the first thing that will strike you is that, like the examples in Joel, these are future-oriented. The day is near. The day comes. The day is hastening fast. Second, As we look down the list, these are used to describe different events, different Old Testament judgments. And we would probably need to look more at the context. In fact, you might take this list and go back and read the whole chapter where these verses are found to kind of get a larger context. But if you do that, what you're going to find is that verses number 1 and number 2, and when I say number 1 and number 2, I'm talking about the little green numbers in parentheses. Verses number 1 and number 2 are referring to Babylon. Verses number 4 and number 6 in blue are referring to Egypt. Verses 5, 16, and 17 in red are referring to Judah. Verses 12 and 13 in yellow are referring to Israel. Verse 14 in dark green is referring to Edom. They're not all talking about the same day. Third, I think what we see when we study these verses and their context is that the day of the Lord is not always a 24-hour day. Sometimes the day of the Lord refers to an event that lasted longer than 24 hours. In fact, that may be true of all of these. Yeah, there are some key events that happen in a single day, but you know, the invasions and the sieges, those were more than just a single day event. Those were longer events. And in fact, we've read the articles about the locust invasions. We've seen several of them. And you know, one thing that strikes us is that those weren't single day events either. They happened over a larger period of time. So maybe when we see the word day, at least in this context, we should be thinking more of an event. You know, we use the language that way too. You know, we use day sometimes to mean 24 hours and sometimes in a broader context. You know, what if I said to you out in the hallway here after services, you know, have a good day. But what if instead I came up to you out in the hallway and said, you know, I hope you enjoy your next 24 hours. Think you'd take those two statements a little differently? I think so. For sometimes the day of the Lord is described in figurative, cosmic, universal language, even though the judgment's localized. The judgment of Babylon in Isaiah 13 is an excellent example of that. We know from Isaiah 13, verse 17, that Isaiah is describing the defeat of Babylon by the Medes. By the Medes. And we know from Daniel 5, with the handwriting on the wall, that that happened pretty quickly and without a whole lot of bloodshed. But listen to the language used in Isaiah 13 to describe how God saw that event. Isaiah 13, verse 10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 13, verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place as the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That's vivid language. That's cosmic language. That's apocalyptic language describing the day of the Lord when Babylon fell. I think we see similar language elsewhere. Fifth thing, we know from those earlier examples we just looked at that the day of the Lord does not always describe the end of the world. We just looked at one. It described the end of Babylon. But sometimes the day of the Lord does describe the end of the world, and we see that with verses number 20, number 21, number 22, and number 23 on the handout. That's describing an event that has not occurred. That's describing the end of the world, the end of the universe. God comes back, Jesus Christ comes back to claim his own and judge this world. And you know, while we see many different days of the Lord in the Bible, I think we can say that final day is unique. It will be unique. It will be unique and different from all the ones, the days of the Lord that preceded it. I think that's why Paul can write what he does about it to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, we know other days had come that are described as the day of the Lord. We just looked at one in Isaiah 13, but not that final day of the Lord. It has not come. It had not come when Paul wrote that. It has not come today, but it is coming. And it's unique. It's different from all those other days of the Lord that we're looking at here on the handout. But how? How is that final day of the Lord going to be so different from all the others that preceded it? And we'll start there next week. And Lord willing, we will actually move to verse 16 next week sometime. Thank you very much for your attention.